Everyone. Good evening, Debbie. I guess everyone else is busy. Well, I don't know what's on your viewing agenda for the summer, but there is a remake that has come out to the theaters. Don't know if anybody's heard of this movie called Top Gun Maverick. But I was there 36 years ago when it came out, and I fell in love with that movie. It's a great movie, and kind of incorporated it into discipleship meetings with guys. We'd go out and share our faith, pretending we're kind of like flying out there. I was a wingman to some guy, and had some memorable lines from that movie. One of them was, you know, you're not going to be happy unless you're going Mach 2 with your hair on fire. Love that line. The other line I love is, your ego's writing checks your body can't cash. And it's kind of interesting, as you'd watch the movie, it's really a true parallel to the first one. So I won't give it all away, but yes, Tom Cruise does drive a motorcycle. Yes, he does run. He always runs in every movie. Don't know if you know that, but he always runs in every movie, so he's running. But the flying scenes are fantastic. They're unbelievable. And what's interesting is that they're trying to piece certain things from the previous story up with a second story, and won't give you those details again. But one of the things that they did happen to do in the second movie that they did in the first movie was this particular scene that I really like. And the premise is that these pilots go to this very special school to get extra special training so that they can become better pilots. They're naval aviators, and they're trying to increase their aerial combat skills. And the people who are training them are highly trained, highly professional, and they want to get the best of the best out of these pilots. And just like in the first movie, there's a second movie where the kids, the young bucks, the people who are just coming to the school, are kind of the first time out. And the instructors, Tom Cruise is now one of the instructors, is trying to push these guys. He's trying to see what their limits are. He's trying to help them to go beyond what they're used to, because he knows that the mission ahead of them is going to require that they become better pilots. And there's this scene, just like in the first movie, where the lead pilot is chasing these guys, and he says, come on, show me what you got. Come on, kid, show me what you got. And it's this great scene, because you get this sense that he's just trying to make this guy better. Isn't that interesting to think that it'd be great to have somebody like that in our lives? I don't know if you'd like that. I would like that. I'd like to have someone that's more that kind of coach that knows that I can do more, that I can give more, that I can rise to the occasion more. I mean, how many of us want to go to like a personal trainer in the gym and he's just kind of believing the worst in us? Like, you know, you could never lift that. Don't try that. I wouldn't try that. Yeah. Or we're lifting something. He says, hey, don't do too many. Just do one less. Do one less, you know? They're like believing the worst in us. No one wants a trainer like that, right? Hey, tell you what, why don't you try to do this while you're eating an ice cream bar? Let's see if you can do that. Yeah? We don't want trainers like that. We want people that pull the best out of us. And what's interesting is in the sermon that Jesus is giving us, and we're coming to the end of the sermon, that's exactly what he's doing with the people who are listening, especially his disciples. What's interesting is he is more concerned not that they know what he is saying, but that they become what he is saying. And as we're working towards the end of the sermon, what we're finding out, he's just put this really lofty, very dense, big ideas in front of the crowd. And as he's moving towards a close, he's closing the ideas that he has with a simple observation, a personal question, and a beautiful promise. Those are three things that he's doing as he brings this sermon to a close. So if you're with me, we're going to start in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, and go backwards, apparently. Is that right, Bill? We're going backwards? Well, actually, we will go backwards. Partly because our passage, verses 43 through 49, start kind of with an explanation. We launch right into this explanation, and I thought it might be interesting for us to kind of back it up a few verses so we can kind of jump into our passage by backing up a little bit and seeing what are the ideas that Jesus was talking about. So let's backtrack a few verses to verses 39 to 40, where Jesus is giving this parable. And it's interesting, it's not a regular parable that's a longer story like a lot of parables. It's actually kind of a couple of fictitious examples that he gives. He says in verse 39, a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher. But everyone after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And it's interesting that Jesus is making some really obvious observations here, really obvious. He's saying he's looking for agreement from his audience. Like, are we on the same page here? Am I right? Are you guys following me here? Does everybody kind of agree with me that a blind person can't lead a blind person? That a student's not above their teacher? And the first one's even somewhat comical. I mean, maybe not so much today, but when you think about a blind person actually trying to lead a blind person, you're like, oh, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not going to work. And so as he's bringing this out, what's interesting is that Chris mentioned this last week, and I would agree with what he's saying here, that this passage is talking about the Lord is illustrating that we have limitations. And these limitations will make us humble as we understand how limited we are. But I would add that I think the Lord is also pointing out some specific particulars of this limitation. And the particular limitations he's pointing out is the limitation of authority and the limitation of influence. For example, look at the blind man. What authority does a blind man have to lead a blind person? None, right? They're blind. What would make them say, hey, I'll take the lead? Why would they take that authoritative role? They can't see. That's kind of silly. And what kind of influence will another blind person have on a blind person? He's saying they're going to put him in the ditch. So the limitation is you really don't have the authority to do this, and the influence is not going to work out all that great. What about with a student? What authority do you have over your teacher? None. You're still a student. What influence can you have as a student? Not much. You're still uneducated. And he's not saying that these are bad people. It's just that they don't have what they need to be effective. They just don't have what it takes to be effective. And then what Jesus does is he moves from this example to the personal in verses 41 and 42. He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? And when Jesus is saying this, it's interesting. First, it seems like he's confused that they could see someone's problem, but they can't see that they have the same problem. He's like, don't you get this? You're saying you can see this problem, but you have the same one. Secondly, he's further confused that they want to fix this person's problem without first fixing their own. So they can see everybody's problem but their own, and they try to fix everybody's problem besides their own. Sounds a lot like my marriage, you know, where I can see all the things that Janet's doing wrong and all the things that I think she needs to fix, when all these fingers are pointing back at me saying, dude, you have the exact same problem. And what's interesting is he's pointing out this idea that they have these limitations of authority and influence. And what's interesting with that, he then calls them hypocrites. He's saying you're trying to do something, you're trying to say one thing and do another. You're trying to act in a way that you really can't. And the idea, the word hypocrites actually used 18 times in the New Testament. They're all in the Synoptics. And the picture, as we understand, is somebody who says one thing and does another. And it comes from an ancient Greek word. It's really about a theater actor. Because theater actors, what they would do is they'd hold up a mask that was more pronounced. That's why we see the smiley face mask and the frowning mask. They'd have different masks as well. A lot of times men would play women's roles and say they'd have to hold up a mask. And the concept is, who is the real person behind the mask? And that's this idea of a hypocrite, that what's out here is different from what's back here. And Jesus is calling them out to not be hypocrites. He's looking at the hypocrisy. As his disciples, they will not have authority or influence over others since their walk does not match their talk. You see, I've got this big message, this big sermon of all these things that need to happen, and if you're going to be a hypocrite, if you're going to say one thing and do another, you're not going to have the authority and influence over others as my disciple. There is a guy that I have shared his story with off and on a few times, a friend of mine that just didn't do well with the Lord. Well, what's really interesting is that I am now, Janet and I, are now doing premarital counseling for his son. His dad was someone who was having an affair with his sister's 18-year-old teammate. This was the second affair that he had on his mom. And as we're talking through their relationship, as you coming together as a married couple, and what it means to leave and cleave, what it means for you to incorporate all the families in your family and learn how to walk with your families, how do you feel about spending time with your dad and his new wife? And he wants very little to do with him. Very little to do with him. You see, 10 years ago, this friend of mine and I, we're meeting every month, we're praying, we're going through scripture, we're talking about all the books we're reading, we're talking about the cassette tapes we love to listen to, the podcasts we're listening to, and he's not there anymore. And so his son is basically saying, my dad no longer has the authority and influence over my life as a Christian because of what he's done to my mom. Now, please don't hear me say that no one who, or everyone who makes a mistake or blows it can be, is put on the shelf. No, God can do all kinds of things to redeem people. He can bring healing to people. But people have to be involved in bringing fruits of repentance. And my friend hasn't done that with his son. He refuses to own the depth of his sin. He refuses to reconcile with his son. But he keeps calling himself this Christian that's doing great with the Lord, but has a horrible relationship with his son. And this is this idea that we can say one thing and we can live another way. Well, what happens is that Jesus is saying, because of this sermon, his disciples, their hypocrisy will diminish their authority and their influence. Something's got to change. He wants them to become real people who are going to really live the message that he's talking about. Well, how do they overcome their hypocrisy and their limitations? Now, we're in our passage, verses 43 through 49. Well, to overcome this, their limitations and hypocrisy, first of all, Jesus makes a simple observation, and this is it. His disciples need to understand there is a natural process to real growth. That if you're going to get out of hypocrisy, you've got to understand the process of real growth. What does that look like? There's two principles. First, in verses 43 and 44, the first principle is this, that like begets like. Like begets like. Look what he says in verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. And the idea of good is something that's attractive, something that's beautiful, and more specifically, something that's an outward sign of an inward goodness. So if something's called an orange tree, what's the outward goodness we're going to see? We're going to see an orange. And it's interesting that Jesus is using something really simple. I mean, most of us are going, okay, I get that. Wow, I mean, I don't need a PhD. Jesus, I'm tracking with you. Gotcha. What are you trying to say? And he even puts another kind of a comical spin on it, in my opinion. He says, can you get figs from a thorn bush? Can you get grapes from briars? I mean, you got to believe people are going, what kind of idiot's going to try to get figs from a thorn bush? Ah, you know. Because it's that obvious that if you want this kind of fruit, you got to go to this kind of tree, that like begets like. And if you're going to be like me, you got to be connected to me. You can't say you're connected. You can't not be connected to me and try to pretend to act a certain way, because it's not going to work. You've got to be connected to me. Like begets like. See, the fruit is based on what kind of seed is planted. And this principle that he's giving us is this principle for the examples that he gave us earlier. You can't get directions from a blind person. They're not able to give them to you. You can't get wisdom from a student. They're just not smart enough. You can't help people if you're stuck. He's trying to help them understand that what flows out of your life comes from what's inside. That you've got to be connected to the source. You've got to be connected to the tree, so to speak. You've got to have that seed. You've got to be of the same thing that you're trying to see grow in your life. Like begets like. You can't give the real thing if you don't have the real thing. I remember a seminary professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, one of my favorite professors, Dr. Howard Hendricks. The way he put it was, you cannot impart what you do not possess. And that's what he's trying to help his disciples understand, is if you're going to be like this, you got to be the real thing. You got to be connected to the real thing. You know, it's interesting. I had a little birthday the other day. I finally enjoyed and joined the psychedelic 60s, man. So it's like totally cool that I'm in the 60s now. It's radical, you know. So I finally tried mushrooms. You know, they're pretty cool. On pizza, by the way, that was it. I mean, I've never had them on pizza, but they're actually kind of good. But what's interesting is we're kind of thinking about our life. I'm 60 years old. I'd love to be able to start drawing some money in 12 years from now. And I figured I need probably about $14 billion, you know. I'm pretty far away from that, not very close. And I've been doing okay trying to manage what little things we've had. You know, I try to learn a few things. I try to do a few things. In the last several years, not the last year and a half, but for several years, you could have thrown a rock at anything and you would have made a little bit of money. But over these next 12 years, it's like going, I don't have what it takes to do this. I'm not good at this. I need someone who's genuinely good at this. I need someone who is from that make, so to speak. And so we've moved in and talked to somebody that's a financial planner. And the thing is, this guy has what it takes. He's the real McCoy. He's got the real thing, and he's going to give it to us. Why? Because he's genuinely certified as a financial planner. You see, like begets like. This guy will help us grow because this is who he is. This is what he's trained for. And the first principle that the disciples need to understand is there's a natural process to growth, and that's like begets like. You can't become something that you're not. That if you want to become something, you got to be connected to that. If that makes sense. Well, there's a second principle, and that is that growth follows nourishment. This idea of a natural process, not only that like begets like, but that growth follows nourishment. Jesus explains this principle in verse 45. I'm reading from the New King James Version on this verse. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. What's interesting is Jesus is laying out a very simple principle that people today have turned into a four-letter little phrase. G-I-G-O. I think we know that one, maybe some of us. Garbage in, garbage out. Good in, good out. He's saying this is just a natural way things grow. That if you want something good, you got to put good into it. If you want something to turn out bad, then don't do anything or put something bad into it. He's saying this is the same way that it works in the spiritual life. That if you're going to get out of hypocrisy, if you're going to become the men and women I want you to be, that I've designed you to be, then you have to put in the right things to get the right things out. That's the process. And I think this is kind of what's really happening, in my opinion, in our culture today. We're putting in a bunch of bad stuff, and we're getting a bunch of bad stuff. I mean, if you have a low view of the United States, guess what you're going to develop? A low view of patriotism, a low view of caring for this place. That's what you get when you have a low view. You get that? You put that in, you get that out. If you have a low view of the law, what are you going to have? A low view of crime. If you have a low view of sex, what are you going to have? A low view of marriage, a low view of gender, a low view of babies. That's just what happens. It's just a natural order to the world and to life. And Jesus is trying to help his men understand that, is that you're going to get out what you put into this thing. And so the question is, what are you putting into this? And that's why there's this beautiful picture. It's this, hey, there's this good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And the idea of good there is something that's inherently good, something that's intrinsically good, something that originates from God, is empowered by him in their life through faith. That if you're putting that into your heart and growing that, that's what you're going to get out of that. That's what's going to help you. The idea of treasure, this is a really interesting word. The Greek word is thesaurus. Does that sound like a word you know? Thesaurus. That's where we get the word thesaurus, where you have this storehouse of synonyms. It's this idea that there's a storehouse of good things, that a good person's heart is filled with a storehouse of good things, of good thoughts, of good intentions. And when you put that into your heart, what's going to come out of it? Good things. And that's where all this is stored. It's the good treasure produced and stored is in the heart. The heart is mentioned over 800 times in our Bible. 158 times in the New Testament and 23 times in Luke. There's something about this center of who we are that we have to take care of, that we have to cultivate, that we have to put the right things into our heart. Because if we do, right things will come out of our heart. And if we don't, the wrong things will come out of our heart. Jesus said, he summarizes this principle, he finishes this verse by saying, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what's interesting in this idea of bringing forth, it's like, it's really this idea that it's something that's moving towards its necessary manifestation. Again, there's this natural connection. If you put this into your heart, you're going to necessarily get this out of it. There's a connection between the two. And he's summarizing it, that what we, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouths speak. We did a marriage conference about 6 weeks ago, and at the end of the, in Wisconsin, Madison, Wisconsin, Janet and I, and so the guys are standing around waiting for the women to finish. That's the way it worked on this Sunday morning. And about 10 minutes before the break was over, a gentleman came over to me and he just said, you know, we went on a date last night and we fought like crazy till 2 in the morning. He says, I'm done. I'm just done with this. And I'm like, well, I'm really sorry to hear that. And can't talk about in 10 minutes. So he said, if you've ever got time to talk, I'd love to. I gave him my phone number. Said, okay. So we called and we talked, and he's a truck driver, so he's traveling all across the United States, trying to just have conversations when he's available. And the first two or three conversations, he's just kind of talking about how his wife's done this, and his wife's done this, and she hasn't done this, and she hasn't done that, and, you know, she tries to do this, and doesn't work, and didn't, just all about her. He said, you can talk to her. You know, hey, you and your wife, why don't you go talk to her, you know? See what she can do, see, you know, because maybe you can help her and all that kind of stuff. So we talked to her, and she said what happened that night when they were having this argument, this fight, one of the reasons that he got so upset is that he said to her, he said, what is on your mind? Tell me what's on your heart. Talk to me. Talk to me in that kind of voice. And she went to say something, and she just broke down crying because there's nothing left in her heart to say. She'd lost all hope. Do you know how many times she's brought something forward to have it smashed by this guy, to be criticized by this guy, to be dismissed by him, to be judged by him? She said, you know what? I don't share things with him anymore because I'm afraid of the way he will react. And what's happened in her heart is there's nothing in it. And so when she goes to speak, nothing comes out. And it's the same principle that Jesus is saying, you've got to guard your heart, protect your heart, fill your heart. Are you filling your heart with the right things? I'm giving you this sermon, not something to go act and pretend. I want you to become genuinely like this. And how you become genuinely like this is you're connected to me, the seed. You've got the real thing. And you're nurturing this relationship. You're growing. You're putting me first. You're filling your heart with the right things. Because when we fill our hearts with the right things come out. He's saying it's a natural process how this works. Secondly, there is a personal question. Not only a simple observation, there's a personal question that Jesus asks in verse 46. And his question is this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, this is an interesting verse to Janet and me because we were married for probably about 2 weeks and we were going to go out on a date night and I wanted her to do something she wouldn't do and she wanted me to do something that I wouldn't do and we got in a really big fight about it because neither one of us is going to back down. Neither one of us is going to give in. And at some point, as we're arguing over this thing, and Janet is frustrated with me, she, instead of saying my name, she slips up and calls me Lord. Like she was trying to pray at the time, but she called me Lord. I said, honey, people call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say. So do what I said. No. But what's interesting about that moment was we both realized is that it's a big thing to submit yourself to somebody else. And Jesus is saying a very sobering question. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you to do? I think I'm going to hear that again in heaven. I really do. You know, Sydney, our daughter, is coming home tonight, and I'm very excited about that. And for those of you who don't know, she plays college basketball. And one of the things we're really curious to hear from her is, what's your routine for the summer? You know, they finished their season, they had kind of a light spring workout, but they're off for the summer, but I'm sure coach wants them to be doing something, running, exercising, shooting baskets, whatever, because they'll start back in August. And coach is going to expect them to be in shape. So I'm really curious to hear, hey, what's your plan? What are you going to do? How can I help you? because I know the coach has some expectations of her. And when she gets back in August, she's going to want to know, did Sydney fulfill those expectations? So I was looking at this passage and thinking about this. This is the question that hit me. Is it okay that Jesus has expectations of me? Does he have expectations of us? Does he expect us to live a certain way? Would it be right for him to be disappointed in us if we don't? You know, what's really interesting to me about that is when I start thinking about that, I quickly stop thinking about it because it makes me really frustrated. Because it requires something of me. It requires a lot from me. Matter of fact, I don't know, I know when we've gone through the sermon, this all hit you. But I kind of went back through the sermon. And you know what I found? I found 24 different things that the Lord was instructing us. 24 things. 4 blessings. 4 warnings. 16 directives. Listen to some of these things. He said, bless those who curse you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. So if someone steals my bike, I'm not supposed to... What does he mean by that? He says, pray for those who mistreat you. I don't think he means pray that they get hit by a bus. I don't think he means that. But he's saying, pray for those who mistreat you. This is the killer for me. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Does he really want me to be that way? Does he really expect me to live like that? That's pretty huge. You know, and the way it usually hits me is I kind of go into my typical responses. Like I wanna throw down the nobody's perfect card. Have you ever used that one? Well, of course he doesn't really mean that because he knows no one's perfect. He can't expect someone to do something they can't do because I'm not perfect. I mean, no, I don't know what he means, but he doesn't mean that he expects me. It's because I'm not perfect. Nobody is, right? Yeah, I use that one. I use the grace card. You ever use the grace card? Hey, Jesus doesn't really expect anything from me because he saved me by grace. It's not works. I'm not saved by works. He's not going to look at my life and say, well, you didn't do enough, so you can't come to heaven. It's like, no, I'm saved by grace. Yeah, I know works is something out there. I'm supposed to do something, but I'm not saved by works. So, you know, I'll just kind of throw out the grace card, kind of deal with some of these expectations. What about the legalism card? It's a little bit similar to the nobody's perfect, where it's, I know Jesus set me free. He doesn't expect me to do everything perfectly. He doesn't expect me to do everything right. He's not a legalist. You know, if I missed a couple of things, it's okay. You know, he's not a legalist. So, of course, you know, I've got some wiggle room here on that. Or I use the shame card sometimes. It's where I think that, you know, Jesus knows I carry a lot of shame from my life. And he knows that I worry about being worthy of his love. So he wouldn't expect something from me that I might fail at, which would make me feel even worse in front of him. And, you know, I just think none of those cards are really working. I think he really expects me to be like this. And the reason is, not because I can earn my salvation, not because I don't have problems that I need his help with, but because, like at the beginning of this session, he wants me to become more like him. Yeah. Paul said in Romans 8:28 that we've been predestined to become like Christ. That's his goal. He wants me to become like him, to become like sons of the Most High. It's an incredible thing that he's calling me to. And all I want to do is look how bad I am or how I can't do it. Instead of saying, Lord, help me. I want to be this kind of guy. I want to become this kind of guy. I don't have to earn your salvation. I don't have to earn your approval. You're there every step of the way to help me become this kind of person. But I can't keep thinking that he's not expecting something of me. I've been walking with Christ for almost 40 years. I don't know how much more time I have left here. But I don't want to just keep throwing these cards out going, I don't have to do much. You know, He's laying out this vision of the kind of man that I could be. And the question is, do I want to become like that? Do I want to grow like that? Do I want to respond when he says, come on, kid, show me what you got. I'm with you. I'm in it. I'll help you. I want you to become like this kind of man to your wife, to your children, to your neighbors, to those people you just can't stand politically. I want you to become different. Well, why is it that we don't do what he says? Why is it that there's no fruit or we struggle with that? Well, I think it's two things. One is that we don't have the real thing, that honestly we're not connected to him. We're not Christians. It could be possible that you've grown up a religious life and you're trying to do religious things, but the reason those religious things are hard to do is because they're not being produced by Christ himself. You might be doing a good job acting, and maybe you're keeping the challenges limited, so you're not seeing how much you got to grow in, but it's possible that maybe someone doesn't really belong to Christ, but they're just acting like him. Or it could be that we're connected, but we're not nurturing him. We're not filling our hearts with the right things. We're filling our hearts with the wrong things. And I don't know about you, but this culture allows me millions of things to fill my heart with. Millions of things that do nothing but sidetrack me from who Christ is and serving him and his values and his ideas and his kingdom. I mean, some of the things that were on this list had so much to do about then. I love what Chris talked about now and then. There is a future that's awaiting us. There's a heaven that's awaiting us. And I get so stuck in now instead of remembering there's a then, there's a future. So what am I filling my heart with? Well, the third thing, not only a simple observation, a personal question, but a beautiful promise. He says in verses 47 through 49, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So what does he promise us? He promises us a life that's solid, that's mature, that's secure. That when all the crazy stuff of life hits us, guess what? We're going to stay standing. We're going to be there. In this example, he doesn't say, hey, one guy gets it worse than the other guy. He says, no, both of these people are going to experience the same problems and challenges of a fallen life, living in a fallen world. The question is, where are you building your life? What are we building our lives on? And he says, for the person who digs deep and builds our lives on his words, that's the one who's going to have a solid life. So interesting, he said, person who comes to me, person who hears, the person who acts upon them, not just hears me, not just memorizes these things, but actually practices these things, works on these things, does these things. Look at what some of the things he said in the sermon. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You see, if I keep practicing that, and I realize in 12 years that I don't have the money I need, I'm like, well, that's a bummer, but you know what? That's not where my hope is anyways. My hope is not in my riches. I've been cultivating a life that it's okay. Money is just money. But the more I cultivate that and really believe that and really act on it, well, what's going to happen to me when the money's gone? Not much. I'll come to your house. You know, I'll eat your food. What about where he says, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back? You know, if I keep practicing that and I lose my things, what have I lost? Temporal things. Because I've cultivated a life of saying these things don't matter to me. I won't. So I say, practice these things, act on these things, because the more you do, you're just going to have a thicker, solid life that rises above all this temporal stuff. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. You're going to have freedom from bitterness and revenge and anger. I don't want to grow up to be a guy and live out my life as this bitter, cranky old man. I don't. And Jesus is saying, as you cultivate this life, you practice what I'm telling you, you're going to become like me. You're going to withstand all this stuff. That's what the point of this is all about. It's about becoming more like him. Well, if you're here and you can't say that you really belong to him, maybe as you think about this, you might wonder, guys, do I really have a relationship with him? Do I know that I've really made Christ my Savior and that I want to follow him? If you haven't, he's saying, come to me. That's where it starts. You can't become like Christ if you're not connected to him. How do you get connected to him? You ask him. You say, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to save me. I want to be in your family. I want to follow you. Or maybe you're here and, you know, if you're honest, you've kind of been steady for the last 25 years and haven't seen too much going on in your life. You might wonder, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Now, I don't say that judgmentally. I'm just asking you in the sense of you might be thinking, gosh, I've been kind of stuck for a while. I'm not really growing very much in my faith. Well, what are you doing with his words? Are you letting them pour over you? Are you building your life on them? Are you practicing those things? One of the things I'm going to do, I've already picked one or two, is that I want to memorize a couple of things that he said on this sermon. And I want to say, God, help me practice this. Help me practice this. Help me when I'm in these situations with people I really don't like, how can I practice this and become more like you with your help? So as you're moving through this week, that's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to put his words in your mind. Put your words in his heart. Two things I would encourage you to meditate on. Two things. One is the blessings of being alive. Do you know that every heartbeat and every breath you take is a gift from God? Every one of them. And you know that if we practice that more and more and more, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find joy in our life just to be alive. Just to see a sunset, just to see family and friends, just to have a great sandwich. We're going to go, wow, that was a great sandwich. Thank you, God, that I'm alive. He becomes real to us. And practice the blessings of your salvation. Do you know that every single one of your sins is forgiven if you know Christ? Every single one of them. Every single one of them. All the pain and shame in your life, he's healing all of that. Rehearse that. Practice that. You're going to wake up someday and be in heaven and be with him. Ah, it's amazing that all of our sins are forgiven. As we cultivate that and practice that, we're becoming people that are filled with his joy and his love. And like the sermon says, we're going to have this abundance that flows over us and out of us because what we've been filling our hearts with. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful that you are bigger and smarter than me. It makes sense that you would have expectations of me. It really does. I know the devil wants to run me down. I know he wants to make me live in fear. He wants to confuse me about what this means. I pray that you would help me and all of us to not succumb to that, to not hear those lies, but to hear this sermon is this incredible picture and invitation to become more like you. It's going to require sacrifice on our part. It's going to require hard work. It's going to require saying no to things. But just like anything that's worth doing well in life, it's going to require something of us. So help us to be people who practice what you say. Not just quote you, but practice these things. And we ask for your mercy and know that you will give us your grace as we walk with you, that you would help us become more and more like the sons of the Most High, that our lives become richer and deeper and more mature and more solid. So as our bodies fade away, as things just don't work anymore, as finances collapse, it's not going to destroy us because we're anchored on you and your hope. In Jesus' name, amen.